Well, if you would turn, please, to Colossians chapter 4, we're going to read the last portion, not for a few moments, but I would like to ask you to turn there and then join with me as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask you to open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but that you are so gracious and kind that, Jesus, you became a man so that you could live a holy life and die a substitutionary and sacrificial death so that we could be reunited with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And through the gospel, we are here today as your sons and daughters. And we need to be instructed. We need to be helped on our journey. And so we turn to your word and we ask that this morning you would send the Holy Spirit to kindly interpret for us Holy Scripture, that we might be strengthened with wisdom and knowledge and the understanding of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Kevin mentioned, we've come to the final passage in the letter to the Colossians. Yesterday, we had a starting point class for people exploring membership in the church. And the first thing we do when we address this group is we tell them the story of how the church began. And since I was around at that time, it was my privilege to do that yesterday. I'd like to, in closing this letter, I think it would be helpful if we reviewed maybe the circumstances of how the church in Colossae began. And in doing so, briefly to review the letter. Paul wrote this letter likely from Rome during his first imprisonment there, probably in the early 60s AD. About 5 years before this letter was written, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he came to the important city of Ephesus. Ephesus was located in the western part of Asia Minor, what we call present-day Turkey, and he stayed there for a couple of years. And in the book of Acts, Luke writes that during this time, this two-year period, when Paul was in Ephesus, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I've got it up there. Ephesus, I have a little arrow pointing to E, and you can see it's in the western part of present-day Turkey, what they used to call Asia, but we know as Asia Minor. A little bit to the right of that, about 100 miles away, the C stands for Colossae, and way over on the left there, about 1,000 miles away, is Rome. Just to give you an idea of the ancient world that we're talking about. Well, when Paul was in Ephesus during that two-year period, one of the men who heard the word of the Lord was Epaphras. He was from that small town of Colossae, and he heard the gospel, and he believed it. And you know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, so Epaphras himself was converted and changed, and he was so affected and energized by this gospel message that he carried it back to his hometown of Colossae and probably also to the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. As a result of his witness, a church was born. So he was a church planter, and through the power of the gospel, through the word of truth, that church began to grow. Lives were changed. And a small congregation grew larger and larger, bearing much fruit. But while wonderful things were happening, there were also problems. Because after a while, some people began to attend this new church, and these were influential people who seemed to agree with the basic teaching, but they were also advocating for a, quote, deeper, more fulfilling way of knowing God. They taught that in order to truly know God, you had to follow some rather severe ascetic disciplines and some legalistic practices. There were lots of rules as to what you could and couldn't eat or touch or handle. And then there were some exotic beliefs that include the worshiping of angels and other spiritual beings. But the most disturbing thing was to these new teachers, Jesus didn't seem to be all that important. Now, Epaphras was watching all this and trying to understand what they were saying. He said, "This is not what Paul was preaching, and this is not what I have understood to be the gospel." In effect, what they were teaching was undermining the gospel of grace that Paul preached and replacing spiritual liberty with religious bondage. They were replacing Christ with human tradition. They were treating shadows as if they were more important than the substance that cast the shadow. Epaphras tried, but he was unable to effectively counter this false teaching. He needed help. And he was so troubled about what took place that he embarked on a long, long journey. He went about 1,000 miles to Rome. That's where his mentor, Paul, was. He had heard that Paul was in prison, so he traveled all the way to Rome, and somehow he found Paul, and he told him what was going on in Colossae. And a lot of very good things were going on there, but also he related the danger that the young church was facing. Paul, in response, penned this letter that we have, the letter to the Colossians. That's a little bit about the historical background of the letter. And when Paul began his writing, just to give you a brief review of where we've been, when Paul began this letter, he rejoiced with Epaphras over the good things that were happening there, about the love that they had for one another, about the faith that they had in Christ, the hope that they had for the future, the kind of fruit that was being born and going on here. And so he rejoiced with Epaphras in all of these things. And then he went on in the latter part of that first chapter to talk about Jesus Christ. He talked about him in exalted terms. And you may remember, we actually got into this back in September. What Paul said was, in essence, that unlike what the false teachers were trying to tell them, Jesus is really a pretty big deal. As a matter of fact, he's Lord over all. He's Lord over everything without exception. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the sustainer. He's the reconciler. He's eternal. He was before all things. He's the sustainer. He holds all things together. He's the fullness of God incarnate. He's the head of the church. He's preeminent. He's incarnate in the sense that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the Godhead are to be found in him. And in other words, he is Lord of all. This is what Paul's teaching. And he's not making this up. And he's not the first one to say this. Jesus himself, at the close of his earthly ministry, said that all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. In other words, he claimed universal authority over everything. And that's the message of Colossians. The message of Colossians is the message of the absolute and universal supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. And that's why we titled this series, Christ is All. If you don't get that, you don't got nothing. You got to get that. All you need is Christ. It's really very simple. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That means he is God in human flesh. He is fully God and fully man, and therefore he's able to act as the mediator between sinful man and holy God. Christ died for our sins, right? Christ rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the basis of it all. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, after extolling Jesus Christ, Paul went on to more specifically warn the Colossians about the error that was going on in their midst. That was most of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talked about how you and I, believers, have died with Christ and have been raised with Jesus Christ. That you and I are with Christ in his resurrection, and our lives are now hid with Christ in God. In other words, we're united with Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him. When God looks at you and me, believer, He sees us as being in Christ. And so, one day, when Christ, who is our life, appears, that means when He returns, then you and I shall appear with Him in all of His glory. That's our future. But for now, even though we've been made alive with Him and raised with Him and are seated with Him in heavenly places, we still walk on this earth. See, that doesn't change the fact that we're all still walking on this earth. We're still living in this fallen world. We are at the same time seated with Christ in heavenly places and at the very same time schlepping up the hill of life, aren't we? On this earth, there's sorrow, there's pain, and yet, as Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, often knocked down, but never knocked out, groaning inwardly, while waiting eagerly for our full adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. This is what we're looking forward to. And so, in the rest of chapter 3, after talking about how we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, Paul has some things to say about the ordinary business, the everyday business of our walk as believers in putting off sinful practices, putting on righteous ways of living. He tells us what we ought to do as wives, as husbands, as children, as masters, slaves, employers, employees. And he talks about prayer, talks about how to behave around unbelievers. And that brings us up to where we are right now. The Lord, exalted as He is evidently very, very interested in all of these down-to-earth mundane endeavors, the things that we find ourselves occupied with on a day-to-day basis. And that's why I'd like to call this message today, Ordinary Believers. Ordinary Believers, Ordinary Tasks. And I'd like to read now from Colossians chapter 4. We're starting at verse 7. Going to read through to the end of the book, so follow along if you will. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Ordinary believers, ordinary tasks. Gone in this letter from the glorious to the mundane. I mean, this letter hits the heights when it comes to describing Jesus Christ. And now we're down to some very ordinary earthly matters. First of all, Tychicus, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You know, it's one thing to write a letter so uplifting, but if you can't get it to where it needs to go, what good is it? Because there was no postal service, there's no UPS, there's no FedEx, but there was Tychicus. You talk about schlepping. It was about 1,000, by the way, that's a Yiddish word. It means, I'm not Yiddish by background. You know, let me explain something here. People say, well, you're half Jewish, aren't you? Yes, but my mother was from a Sephardic Jewish family that came out of Damascus, Syria. I heard Arabic growing up. I had Jewish friends, however, that told me about Yiddish, and this is a nice Yiddish word for, you know, well, just think, schlepping up the hill of life. Doesn't that kind of tell it all? I love anyway, Tychicus did some schlepping. It was about 1,000 miles from Rome to Colossae, and it was all schlepping, except for when he crossed the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. Tychicus was Paul's courier, and he carried it all the way. He is called here a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow slave in the Lord. These appellations are significant. They're not throwaway phrases. They really mean something. If you add them all up, they indicate that Tychicus was a good man. Was he extraordinary? Probably not. Have you ever seen a church dedicated to Saint Tychicus? I haven't. Ordinary believer, ordinary task, and yet because of him, we have in our hands the most sublime teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ as can be found in all of Scripture. How impoverished we'd be if we didn't have this letter. Well, there's no doubt that Paul thought that his letter to the Colossians was important. In verse 16, he expected it to be read to the entire congregation and then have it taken over to Laodicea and read there. But when he refers to Tychicus, he doesn't mention the important apostolic letter that he's carrying. Now, he speaks of Tychicus in personal terms, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow slave. And I've sent him for this purpose, verse 8, that you may know how we are so that he might encourage your hearts. Along with him, Onesimus, whom they knew, he was one of them. Onesimus had been a runaway slave, and the companion letter to this letter, the letter to Philemon, explains a lot about that situation, but we can't go into that. That's for another day. Well, Tychicus also shows up on a number of other occasions in Paul's life, and they all have to do with traveling, which wasn't an easy thing in the ancient world. To travel from one part of the world to another was very arduous. It was very dangerous. You know, I have traveled. I've traveled to Uganda a few times, and you know, you got to go all the way to the airport, and then you got to get on a plane and fly hours, and then you get off in Ethiopia, and you're standing there, and the kid next to you throws up on you. I mean, this has really happened to me. The kid throws up on you. You got to get in a plane, and the planes, you know, some are good, some are not so good. You get all the way to Uganda, and then you still got to take a bus 8 hours to get out in the bush where you're going to minister. The whole thing must have taken 24 hours. It's rough. Really hard. So I can understand what Tychicus meant. The point is, we have no idea what Tychicus went through. All we know is that it was hard and that he was with Paul through thick and thin. He was probably an Ephesian. He had a hand in delivering the offering that Paul and his apostolic band took to give to the saints in Israel, in Jerusalem, that were starving. So he was handling money. He was a honest man. He was dependable. He was courageous. And he also apparently had some abilities beyond being a courier, because Paul was inclined to send him to Ephesus and send him to Crete, where there were tricky pastoral situations going on. And he's also one of the few men who were with Paul to the very end. With Paul to the very end. It says a lot about his faithfulness, because, you know, at the end of his life, Paul was radioactive. In his second imprisonment, He was beheaded at the end of that, and it was dangerous to be associated with him. He said in 2 Timothy, he said, all who are in Asia turned away from me. And then he said, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Although a few verses earlier, he said he had dispatched Tychicus to Ephesus. So the implication is Tychicus would have been there had not Paul sent him on this errand. He was still serving Paul in the cause of the gospel right up to the very end. That was Tychicus. Ordinary believer, ordinary tasks, but partner in an extraordinary gospel. And then a number of other people are mentioned, more ordinary believers. Look back at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. So these three, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justice, and then down in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, in between these two groups of three, Paul makes the statement about the first three men. He says, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, they were Jewish fellow workers with Paul in the kingdom of God. And then, after that, he mentions the next three. And the implication is that Epaphras, Luke, and Demas were not Jewish fellow workers. They were Gentile fellow workers. This, by the way, is where we get the notion that Luke, who wrote the Gospel and Acts, was a Gentile. That would make him the only human author of Scripture who was not a Jew. That's where that came from, if you're interested. But the point here is that you've got these ordinary believers, both Jew and Gentile, working together, fellowshipping together, and serving together. So fellowship and service in the kingdom of God crosses racial lines. It crosses ethnic lines. Only the gospel can do this. We can gloss over this, but this is a very big deal. What this tells us is that grace trumps race, and it's the only thing that does. Ordinary people, ordinary believers, they understand this. So what do all these guys mentioned in this paragraph have in common? They send their greetings. Verse 10. Aristarchus greets you, and Mark, and Jesus Justice. Verse 12, Epaphras greets you. Verse 14, Luke greets you, as does Demas. Big deal, you say. Well, actually, it is a big deal. A little thing like greeting is actually a very big deal. That's because greeting is a Christian expression of love. The basic meaning of the word itself is to embrace. It expresses not only love, but solidarity, interrelatedness, connectedness. It says we're in this together. It's a very tangible expression of love, and it's very important because the gospel message is not merely a message, even though it's astounding, it's not merely a message of us being reconciled to God. As astounding as that is, the gospel message also, on a horizontal level, reconciles us to one another. So the message is a message that entails reconciliation of man with man, and greeting expresses this. Our own mission statement is that we are to worship God and to love one another, and greeting is a specific way that love and acceptance are communicated. Did you know that there is an entire chapter in the Bible dedicated to greeting? Romans 16, it's nothing but greeting. Why did God include that in there? It's because it's actually very important. In 1982, when Clara and I were sent out to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to plant a church, we found the people there to be godly, solid, wonderful people, but they were encased in cultural concrete. They were really friendly when you got to know, but they had trouble expressing it. They were mainly of a German background, and they were not readily given to expressions of love and things like greeting. So at one point early on, I taught from the scriptures for about 6 weeks straight on greeting. There's that much about it in the Bible. I kid you not. And the teaching included exercises like having people actually get up out of their chairs, walk over to people that they did not know very well, and say, "Hello, my name is," and ask them a question about themselves. So we did this. And you know what? We eventually became known as one of the friendliest churches in Lancaster County. I thought that was great. God even used a greeting in my own life to effect my conversion. Okay, I'm 21 years old, and I was invited to go to a charismatic prayer meeting at Georgetown University. And I got there, and I was in a little bit of culture shock myself, because this was very expressive. People were very expressive and lifting their hands and praising God with all of their hearts. And one guy next to me was saying, "Oh, thank you for the blood, thank you for the blood, thank you for the blood." And I'm going, "What in the world?" And I thought, if I get out of here alive, I am never coming back. But at the end of the meeting, the leader said, "Please greet someone that you don't know." And so a little old lady came over to me and very sweetly said hello and asked me my name, and she's very kind. And then she said, "And will you please come back next week?" And I said, "Okay." And because I'm a man with a sensitive conscience, I went out of there saying, "Why did I say that? I felt obligated to come back." Well, I did come back, and you know, I eventually got saved. And you know, a year later, that same little old lady, Irene Schlomer, she's with the Lord now, she gave me a wonderful gift. She gave me the gift of a tour of the Middle East, of Israel. So I went to Israel in 1973. And actually, she was on that tour too, so it was very kind of her to give me that gift. And she told me, she said, "You know, the first time I met you, and he said we should greet someone near us, I looked at you," and okay, you have to understand, I'm a long-haired freak, believe it or not, hair like that, Fu Manchu mustache, fringe leather jacket, you know. And she looked, she said, "I looked at you and I said, dear Lord, do I have to greet him?" And the rest is history. See, here's the thing. Greeting is not just something human. God communicates grace through it. A greeting says someone has noticed you, someone has acknowledged you, someone has remembered you. It says you're remembered by someone, but it's more than that. God remembers. God has noticed. God is thinking about you, and God cares. God acknowledges you. He has not forgotten you. And something as simple as a greeting can be the difference between spiritual life and death. Something as simple as that. So greet one another. It can have big consequences. Ordinary people, ordinary tasks, ordinary believers, ordinary greetings. Partners in an extraordinary gospel. Epaphras, look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, Epaphras, we've already said some things about this man. Paul says some more here. He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. There are only two other people that have that appellation in the Bible, Paul and Timothy. So this is kind of a rare appellation. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's one of you, Paul reminds them, as if they needed to be reminded. He planted the church. He greets you. But he does more than that. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The Greek word is agonizo. He agonizes, struggles, wrestles in prayer for you. Epaphras was an intercessor, in particular for the Colossians, and also the Laodiceans and those in the church at Hierapolis. Paul is also someone who agonized in prayer for them. He says that back in the second chapter. Epaphras prayed for their spiritual maturity and for their assurance. He prayed that they might grow up and become strong in the faith. He was aware of the spiritual danger that they were facing, and that's what motivated him to travel all the way to Paul, to get Paul's help. And in addition to that, he labored and he prayed. And yet, I'm not aware of any church dedicated to St. Epaphras. Ordinary guy, ordinary task of prayer that he put his whole being into. You know, Epaphras did not write the letter to the Colossians. I'm sure he wanted to, but he realized his limitations. He was unable to refute the error that was troubling them, but he could pray, and he did pray, and he earnestly prayed, and he prayed often. And no one else, though, is mentioned as interceding like Epaphras did. You know, we're all called to prayer. We're all called also to witness, to evangelize, to read our Bibles, to study, to care for the poor, to engage in mission work. But some, you see, are called in a more particular way to this. And even though it's hard, they have grace to do it. These are the intercessors. I believe every church has some. We should prize them greatly. We should join in with them as often as we're able. We should allow their example to challenge us. But let's also remember that we all have gifts that are differing. Not all of us have the same gifts and inclinations. So I encourage you to not allow your gifts and your differences in gifts and callings to lead to judging one another, but instead rejoice in what God has called you to in a particular way, and the same thing for others, and what God has called you to do it with all your heart. And then finally, Paul's greetings. Paul himself in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha. She was likely a widow, otherwise her husband would have been mentioned. She had a large house large enough for the church to gather there. Apparently, another ordinary believer doing what she could, doing her bit to partner in the gospel. No Church of Saint Nympha that I'm aware of. But here she is, mentioned in Holy Scripture. And these words will never pass away. She's doing her bit. She's showing hospitality. She probably got the house ready for the saints to come and cleaned up after that they were gone. I mean, you look around the facility that we have here, the Lord has blessed us with. But on Sunday morning, we have volunteers, a whole host of volunteers that make our meetings possible. And when I leave here today and go out, as I usually do through the events center, I may encounter the twins, Stephen and David Harvey, the setup and takedown guys. There are many of them, but they've been doing it since they were little boys. I think they were doing it with their dad, Tim. See them? I still can't tell them apart. They're usually together. So I just say, hi, Stephen and David, and David and Stephen. And they look at me and they smile. And Mr. Boisvert doesn't have a clue, but, you know, he's a nice guy. Ordinary believers performing ordinary tasks for our extraordinary God. But we cannot overlook verse 17. Look at it. Paul says in verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus gets an apostolic shout out, but not the kind he wanted. Because it sounds stern, doesn't it? You see, Archippus is most likely a slacker. He's received a ministry in the Lord. He's not fulfilling it. So Paul announces to the whole church, is there an Archippus here today, by the way? In a crowd this size, I'm sure there is. You've been given much, but for some reason, you are not using your gifts. Well, Paul apparently knows that with regard to Archippus, there's no valid reason why he's not fulfilling his ministry. He's shirking his responsibility. So Paul says, get back to work. And the Lord would say that to you here today, Archippus, if you've been given much, much is required. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received, that you fulfill it. And then at the end of the letter, Paul tacks on just a few personal words. He is not interested in drawing undue attention to himself, nor does he pretend that he doesn't have needs. He greets them himself, and then he says simply, remember my chains. Simple, poignant. Paul was imprisoned, and we don't know all that he suffered. He does not elaborate, but it must have been very difficult. My friends, life is difficult. And life is not fair. And anyone who tells you differently is just not being true. So the last words in this letter are, grace be with you. That's how he started the letter. That's how he finishes the letter. Grace be with you, which is really the same thing as saying, God be with you. Because, my friends, in the final analysis, what is really going to help you is not a what. After all, it is a who. It's Jesus who comes with the gospel. I hope you were here last week. It was one of the most memorable meetings that I've ever been in. I sat in the front row at the end of the meeting last week, and I watched many people come up. They had just heard Josh preach a message on God's overarching providence from the life of Joseph. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Because in his good will, God does mean for good and will effect good, even though some things that have happened to you and me may have been the result of the evil intentions of others. And I sat here, and I know some of the stories of the people who quietly knelt and wept and prayed. And my heart went out to them. We do live in a fallen world, but God is really the only one who can touch us in such a way that we know his touch and we know that everything's going to be all right. Because it's not what we know, but it's who we know. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the Sustainer, the one who has all power, all authority, and has all wisdom and all knowledge, and who is therefore able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is what Paul's been writing about. Because he's supreme, because he's preeminent, we can safely entrust our lives to him, our ordinary lives, our ordinary tasks that we perform because of him can have extraordinary meaning. It's all because of Jesus.